Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 11, this is God's word. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Most of us like stories. It amazes me how many current stories, novels, narratives, movies, television shows like going into the kind of anti-hero trope that has somehow become the modern obsession for story writers. But the traditional story always has a hero that is usually going through some trials until he reaches his goal. But one of the often themes that show up in these stories is that no hero ever wins alone. You can think of that great example of Christian literature, the Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim usually has someone going with him if it's faithful or hopeful. Yet we picture ourselves often as a hero that thinks that we need no one else. We allow the kind of idea of rugged individualism of America and the idea of independence that to infect our minds to think that we don't need anyone else to validate or to help us, that we can do it all our own. And while not wanting to burden someone else is a valid desire, the pride that drives much of the independency that we see in the church has stunted the spiritual growth of many. For the picture of the mature Christian that Paul paints for us in these verses is not an individual. It is the mature believer in community. The previous passage speaks of the gifts that God gives the church to build upon the unity that the church possesses in Christ. The gifts are not ends in themselves, but are given for the development of mature Christians in community. The gifts of the ministry of the word equipped the saints to do the work of the ministry entrusted to every member of Christ's church. In this way, all the members of the church build the body of Christ. This process continues for the duration of the life of the church. You see that in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's a process. There's no end to this building up of unity until Christ returns. When then we will come to a unified doctrine, a solid, complete understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in this process, Paul discusses the way in which the ministry of the word ought to create this maturity in the believer's life. This is what you should expect to develop through the message of the gospel, through your interaction with the church. This is your spiritual goal. To desire to be a person of doctrine, a person who loves, and a person in community. A person of doctrine, a person who loves, and a person in community. We live in a world where absolute truth does not resonate with society. When we say some things are true and some things are false, when we talk about objective reality, we are saying things that the world finds offensive. And therefore, we live in a world that is filled with both false teaching and false teachers. Paul describes the effects of false teaching here in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The work of the pastor teacher especially is to equip the saints so that they no longer are these kind of people, those who are tossed to and fro like children. Without a firm foundation in doctrine, the Christian can be very much like a child. It is very popular in modern evangelicalism to praise the faith of a child, and oftentimes that's where spiritual development, unfortunately, stops. But Jesus said that we are to come to him as a child, but not that we should remain as a child. In fact, the Bible in the book of Hebrews talks pointedly at the error of remaining childlike. I still have to feed you milk when I should be already giving you meat. You are still childlike, needing milk when you should be an adult eating real food. There is something appropriate about a childlike faith because we as believers appreciate simplicity, not superficiality. Simplicity oftentimes has depth to it. There is a simplicity to our doctrine, though it may be deep and require a lot of thought. Therefore, through the ministry of the word, we develop doctrine. Paul uses a meteorological description of those who have no doctrine. The picture is of a ship being tossed to and fro in a gale. There is no foundation for that ship. It is not a house built upon a rock. It is a ship at sea. Yes, it may have an anchor, but even with an anchor, it is being beaten to and fro. The winds of false doctrine have blown, though, from the inauguration of the church, and though we feel them and see them at work today, it is nothing new. People have become suspicious about systematic theology because they believe that it adds to the text of the Bible. You will hear statements like, "No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible." And yet, without an understanding of systematic theology, without a systematic understanding of Scripture, you will fall to the first doctrine that comes along and presents something new. You see, this is because false teaching usually never presents itself as something that is contradicting Scripture. Rather, it describes itself as following Scripture, usually taking one concept and expanding it until it eclipses all others. Only by truly understanding Scripture in all of its depth, in all of its breadth, in all of its context, the sweeping scope of the whole Bible is one solidly founded upon the truth and anchored against the winds of false doctrine. Paul not only describes the winds of false doctrine, but if you would, also the windbags. You see that in verse 14 again, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are some teachers out there who are involved in false doctrine who genuinely believe the messages they spread. But I would suggest to you on the basis of this verse that they may be far fewer than we imagine. Paul describes the proponents of false doctrine as purposeful deceivers lying in wait, preparing an ambush to deceive. They are cunning, planning their attempts to gather a following. They use human methods to manufacture a quasi-spiritual community. And I call it a quasi-spiritual community because logic will tell you that human efforts cannot create a spiritual community. Because you would imagine that by its very definition, a spiritual community is one that is built by the Spirit, by no one else. The modern preoccupation with human methods for spiritual growth has historical roots. They have roots that involve new methods and non-biblical schemes to produce conversions that may have seemed to work. They may have had some prima facie, superficial biblical support, but a true understanding of doctrine informed many against these methods, that their methods were unscriptural. We live in a day where false teaching still surrounds us. The winds of heresy still blow around us. Whether that doctrine, that false doctrine, bear the intellectual gravitas of the eternal subordination of the Spirit or Mosaic republication, which if you've never heard those topics, give thanks. They're blowing through again. Or the extreme popularity of Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, the mature Christian is not taken by them. The one that is rooted and grounded in God's Word can see through their falsehood because of the foundation that the Spirit has made in His doctrine. One reason for the insight that comes to Christians through the Spirit is the simplicity of the gospel. When theological concepts begin to muddy the purity and simplicity of the Word and the way of salvation, our mental alarms go off. We respect and value theologians who delve deeply into the particulars of Scripture, but we can often also recognize the attacks on the simplicity of the gospel. Good theology deepens our understanding of the Word. It doesn't needlessly make it complex and less understandable. Why is it that Christians are so preoccupied with the truth? Why is it that we who live in the Reformed community have no apology to make for the fact that we are very preoccupied with doctrine? Why do I keep referring to the Westminster Standards and recommending them to you for your study and use? It is because our maturity and our spiritual growth and our steadfastness is at stake. We desire to be grounded firmly to the truth. We want to understand the scope of Scripture so that we may be able to spot an error, even if it has the appearance of biblical support. Notice how Paul describes doctrine not as a offensive weapon, but as a defensive weapon. Doctrine is not something that is used in opposition to others in this passage. It is used as a defense against the winds of doctrine. We train one another to call out false doctrine here and worship together. But out among those who are still learning, we would not use these doctrinal formulations as stridently as we would here. Here we are equipping one another for defense. Outside, we do not use that as a weapon, but to show some sort of supposed intellectual superiority. Out there, we do use something else, because a person of doctrine should also be a person who loves. You see, there's a false contrast that is created in evangelicalism between doctrine and love. The false contrast is that, and thought is that, if we have one, we can't have the other. But for Paul, these two things are not incompatible. Indeed, you can look at this and see that the prior commitment to doctrine is necessary for the ability to love. After all, it is very hard for someone who is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine to be able to love. Love requires an element of being grounded and rooted. Only those who are secure and confident and anchored to the Word can love according to the way God has declared we are to love. And here Paul talks about us speaking in love and growing in love. Love encompasses the total moral duty of God's people. As you remember the word of the Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as ourselves. And Paul develops this in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, the phrase translates a complex word that draws from a noun for truth. Some commentators have tried to understand this phrase as truthing in love. But in Galatians 4:16, the word certainly means speaking the truth. And therefore, I suggest we keep the idea of speaking the truth in love as likely being the way that Paul is making use of this word. We are to speak the truth in love. And this this statement could not be better timed after the declaration of the importance of doctrine, because being people of the truth, being people who are preoccupied with doctrine, can make us bitingly critical of others. And here, this verse reminds us that that attitude, that critical spirit, has no place in the life of the mature Christian. Yes, the mature Christian is one who is rooted and grounded in the truth, established in doctrine, but also one who is able to speak that truth in love. This is the effect of the ministry of the word that it has on members. That part of what I am supposed to do here is to speak the truth in love. We are not merely truth doers and truth speakers. Truth speakers who communicate that doctrine in a loving manner. And just because we are truth speakers doesn't mean that we know how to speak the truth in love at all times. And sometimes we ought to recognize that we are not necessarily the truth speakers that this person needs. For loving people means sometimes being willing to keep your mouth shut. And that is a hard lesson that I am still growing in. One of my favorite life verses. I don't have one life verse. I have 10. The whole Bible of them. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 10:19. It's a great lesson. When you say a lot, there's going to be a lot of sin. The wise man knows that he needs to keep a rein on what he says. It's very hard to keep a rein on what you say. There's communication is of such a nature that it requires you to have some kind of tuning in to your audience. I recently was approached by someone who explained how my words were taken by them, and it was very eye-opening. Yes, I am still growing and learning what it means to speak the truth in love. By combining true doctrine and love, we grow in Christ's likeness, verse 15, and grow up into him, even in all things which is the head, even Christ. This growth has an uneven cast. There's a bit of reality that we grow in one part and not another, and we oftentimes feel like we're playing catch-up. We grow in doctrine and we're doing good until we see how far we have to grow in love. And so we give our attention to growing in love, and then we realize we've fallen behind. And it seems like we're always playing catch-up. But if you've ever watched things grow in time lapse, you know, when they speed time up and you can watch plants grow, they don't grow in a kind of straight fashion, if you excuse my little exam. They grow like this. They grow on one side and then the other. They kind of always weave. And there's something true about that in our Christian life, that there's no kind of uniform growth in us, that we will see growth in one area and not in another. And there's a part of the world, the flesh, and the devil that wants us to either be satisfied with the place we're growing and ignore the place that we're not growing, or focus on the place we're not growing and say you're not growing at all. To make us proud or to make us defeated, the devil will have either. We cannot ignore either, but must continue to grow both in doctrine and in love, because in doing so, we are becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The use of the term head here in this verse veers away from the standard definition of authority to the connotation of source, the head, that Christ is the one object that we are growing toward. He is the source from which all of our ability to grow in both understanding and love comes, and He is the authority by which we grow. We are growing as believers together. We are growing into the perfect man. You see that in verse 13, and there's some who believe that this perfect man, being Christ, is Christ's body, and so there's an idea that till we come unto the knowledge of the Son of Man, unto the perfect man, not that we will ever achieve perfection in this life, but we are growing up as God's people together to represent Him. To grow in the unity of doctrine in the church, to grow in the practice of love in the church. And this is what we do because we are not just a person of doctrine. We are not just a person who loves, but we are a person in community. The principle of the mature church ought to encourage us. Paul seems to indicate that the mature church is possible, just not the perfect church. I was talking to one of my ministerial friends this past week, and I was telling one of my favorite pastor jokes, which indicates this obsession with the perfect church. The joke is that the perfect church is up there on the mountain and you're not a part of it, because if you ever joined the perfect church, you would ruin it. My favorite joke is a guy is rescued off a deserted island. He was there alone for many, many years. And as the boat is pulling away from the island, one of the sailors notes that there are three structures on the island. And he goes to the man that they've just rescued and says, "What are those structures on the island?" And the man says, "Well, the one in the middle is my house, and the one on the left is my church." And the sailor says, "Well, what is the structure on the right?" And the man says, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." I love that joke because it's true. There is no perfect church because we would ruin it. And that joke, that seems so right because it reflects our own attitude, shows us the danger that is within. Because we can be a mature people only when we are stuck together and working together. Paul uses some unique language and grammar here in verse 16. "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Allow me to use my own transgression. "From who," that is Christ the head, "the whole body is fitted and pieced and cemented together." Paul describes the church like a body whose parts fit together like a puzzle. In those days, they didn't have standardized blocks for building like we have bricks today. If you've ever seen a dry stone wall fence and have seen all of those individual rocks put together so that they fit so well that they don't need mortar, the body is like that. The body of Christ is like that. Every part is so fit together that there is no space between the pieces or members. I use the word cement, which does not come from architecture in the original, but from logic. It is the tying together of arguments. Here it means the inseparability of the members of the body. Children of God, He has stuck us together, and that's a good thing. Oftentimes, we don't think it so. We are called to learn to live together, To mature as Christians, we must learn to love one another. And the way that we mature most is by learning to love those who are the most difficult to love. That's probably me. See, I know how hard it is for you to love your pastor because I have to live with him. It's a part of all of us that we're struggling to learn to love one another. The one thing that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do 3 times in the Upper Room Discourse, the one thing that the Lord Jesus in the Upper Room told his disciples, this is the way the world knows that you're my disciples, not because you love the world, but because you love one another. Is it any surprise that this is the point at which the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to attack us the most? I went to Presbytery this past week, and it was such a blessing to love and be loved by ministerial members. But if I were to stand here and tell you that I didn't also see chinks in the armor and oftentimes a lessening of love for one another within the ministerial office, I'd be lying. Because we all know what those things look like. We know what they look like in our own hearts, and we know what they look like in the hearts of others. And the easy out is to separate, to isolate, to not engage, to begin to be cliquish. And yet the call for maturity stands. Do not give up. Do not unstick yourself. Unsticking yourself results in immature Christians because Paul tells us we need one another. He tells us we need one another because we work together. Again, my translation, by each contact, supplying each part according to the working in the measure of each part, making increase of the body to build itself in love. This complex clause means this: the connection between us, because of our fitted and cementing together, we supply to our neighbors the blessings of our gifts and the measure of our giftedness, and this process grows the body and builds us up in love. Now, I don't believe Paul had any magical insight into what we understand as the cellular division of our bodies. They didn't have a kind of cell structure idea, at least I don't remember that they did back in the first century of the church. But Paul understands that the body operates together. And we can use a cellular understanding because you recognize that all of your cells are little tiny bits, and yet all of those tiny bits, because they are put together in such a way that God has designed, they are able to encourage and grow and support one another. And that's what the church does. That's what you do as a part of the church. That's the way you encourage one another to grow. Not by a cell left on its own will do what? Die. A cell connected to the rest of the body grows and encourages and blesses one another. Each individual Christian has been fitted into the church for a purpose to exercise their gift, and as they exercise their gift, they support and build their neighbors. And in this process, the church grows in love. My friend, do you know this growth? Do you experience this community? Are you merely here and looking in from the outside? This is the community that God has created by faith. And we all begin with a childlike understanding of the gospel because it is simple. You deserve death and hell because of your sin, because of the evil within you. It separates you from God. But God has made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and faith in Him brings you life. The person you ought to fear is not the devil, but the righteous God who must judge your sin. But Jesus came and lived and died to turn away God's anger against your sin that you justly deserve. All of that wrath fell upon Christ so it might not fall upon you. It was fair for God to be angry against your sin, but Jesus makes it fair that God would give you his life instead of death, and heaven instead of hell. By faith, you can participate in that exchange. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For many years, evangelical Christianity has promoted the division between the clergy and laity as if I was the one who was supposed to build the church. But that is not the way that Paul describes it. Even those who disagree with me about every member ministry at the end recognize that at this point, the preaching of the word allows the church together to edify and build one another up. You together in this church and the life of this church does not depend upon a particular pastor, but upon the proclamation of the word. And the life of this church depends upon the Spirit working in us and our commitment to fulfilling the call to build one another up. If we would have this church grow, we must use and be faithful to the responsibility and gifts that God has given to us. What do you do to add to the growth of the church? That question may seem loaded, but let me begin by giving you a vision of how you are already doing this. Being here adds to the growth of the church by your presence encouraging your brothers and sisters that they are not alone. We come here and we remember that although the world and the flesh and the devil wants us to be like Elijah on Mount Sinai saying, I alone am faithful to you in the whole world, you come here and realize, no, that's not true. Worshiping here adds to the church as Christ is exalted and he is drawing others to himself. Our worship here is one of the most powerful evangelistic things that we do in the world. For Jesus has said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Fellowship adds to the church as we encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Praying for one another builds the church in perhaps one of the most concrete ways, since it is the Lord by his Spirit who powerfully and irresistibly builds his church through the prayers of his people. The question that is more penetrating upon our hearts is how faithful are we to direct our attention to the formation of the church through these acts? How faithful are we to come and participate in the work of the church with an eye to this building work? Do we come to the church to encourage one another, or is the sole reason we are here is because we want to receive? Do we pray for one another faithfully? Do we pray faithfully for the growth of Christ's church? Let me say a word about the challenges that we face. Sometimes we face the challenge of loss. As we sit here, we remember faces that used to be here and are here no longer, those who have wandered away. And we never give up on them. We never give up on them, for we know that the Lord is able to work powerfully to return them. And we never stop investing in them or each other. For if the Lord can bring the Apostle Paul back to himself, who else may he bring? Finally, we remember the word of our Lord Jesus. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. when we are here and when we are edifying one another, when we are giving our attention to building one another up in prayer and fellowship and presence and worship and all the other fellowship and hospitality and all the other ways that we can encourage and build up one another, we are doing it unto our Savior. It does not require a great heroic deed. You do not have to be Odysseus on his journey, going through all of the trials, or Hercules' various tests. Instead, the very common things that we are doing. Jesus talks about a cup of cold water given in his name. After all, growth is like that, isn't it? It is not in the great things that things grow. It is not in the climatic events. Growth doesn't have climatic events. It is very gradual, very slow, very small. But in that slowness, smallness, it is persistent. For it is the work of God who is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, grow your church. Make us faithful in our service to your body. Teach us to love one another as you have loved us. Anchor us in your truth, that you may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.